Our scripture today comes from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming in with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Patsy. I was thinking that it was really in 1968 when I was a freshman in college, and the real presence of Jesus began to impress itself upon me, and I became conscious of a relationship that I had not been conscious of up to that point. I'd always gone to church, always been a believer, but it became very real to me, and it was all central to Jesus and faith in him. And 50-some years later now, to this day, it's still about him. It's about Christ the King, who we're talking about today. I love the scriptures. I love the church. But it's finally all about Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who came for us. He is the one who's coming back for us. He's the one who gives life meaning and purpose and richness. Today is a day called Christ the King Sunday, if you follow the liturgical calendar. Now, that goes back to really the early centuries of Christianity, when the church, the Roman Catholic Church, as we would think of it today, organized the Christian year around the major significant events of Jesus' life. And so they started with Advent. Advent is the first Sunday of the Christian year. So next Sunday is our Christian New Year. That's when the new year begins. And they went through Christmas and had some other days in there, like Epiphany, Baptism of Our Lord. They moved on to Lent, which was the 40 days prior to the Passion, to Good Friday and the Resurrection. That culminates in Holy Week and two significant days of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. Then Easter Sunday, celebrating the Resurrection of Christ, followed a few weeks later by the Day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and moving into Ordinary Time. And I guess they needed some fillers, you know, along the way, because in 1925, there was a pope who declared the last Sunday of October as the Solemnity of Christ the King Feast, the Feast of Christ the King Sunday. And it was a declaration of a pope, and to my knowledge, there wasn't a whole lot of Protestant buy-in to that. Now, mainline Protestants, by and large, have bought into the liturgical calendar more or less. I'm not a strict follower of it. I keep up with it, and we typically go through Advent and Lent as the major seasons of the Christian year, but the others we're not strict to follow as carefully maybe as we might. But in any case, they declared that as Christ the King Sunday. And then in the 1970s, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope changed it to the last Sunday of the Christian year, which happens to be November the 25th in this year's case. So this Sunday, the last Sunday of the Christian calendar year, is December the 31st. We're finishing up the year. And next Sunday begins the new year, as we begin to anticipate all over again the coming of Jesus into the world. Most Protestant traditions, as I said, especially if you're Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, in those mainline traditions, as they're called, have in some way or another bought into the Christian calendar and the lectionary, and not all have. The more free you become in tradition, like Baptist, non-denominational churches in general, they by and large do not, although some will recognize some of these seasons and days. But Christ the King Sunday was an answer to, what do we do between Thanksgiving and the first Sunday of Advent? We got a Sunday to kill, more or less, and how do we kill it? So what are we going to say? Because Thanksgiving Sunday is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and then when the first Sunday of Advent is not till first Sunday of December, you've got this in-between day. Well, thanks to Lupina, and I hate to keep saying that, but it's always thanks to Lupina because she thinks of everything, and so I want to give her credit. She said, you know, she did a little homework, and she said, this is called Christ the King Sunday because it's been moved to this day. And it's a day to celebrate Christ as King. It's a day to talk about the second coming of Christ, to be reminded that God is still at work in the world, because as the December 31st of the Christian year, we're finishing, and we're talking about the last things in the second coming. He was, He is, and He is to come. This text from Revelation is today's lectionary text that churches that use the lectionary and the liturgical calendar will be using all over the world, really. And so we're talking through Advent about some of the messianic titles of Jesus from Isaiah 9, that prophecy of Christ, a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's what we'll be preaching on. So that goes with the theme of the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ. So I thought, that's good. And I got into, not really the second coming, I got into kings. And I started doing a little homework on kings. And realized that kings permeate not only the Bible, but human history. It's all about kings. That's basically the root of most nations, how they got where they are and the boundaries that they have today. There were kings. There are kings mentioned 2,500 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament alone, and another 200 times in the New Testament. So kings are everywhere you look. They're as early as Genesis chapter 14. What do kings do? They go to war. That's the first mention of kings in Genesis 14. They went to war with some other kings, and that's what they did. They got their warriors and their armies, and they fought, and the winner got the territory. And so they would establish the territory, establish their kingdom, and protect the citizens of it, rule the citizens of it, and defend it from other invading attacks. Kings didn't have typically real long lifespans. It wasn't a position with a lot of job security. You know, they tried to rule by intimidation, but as often as not, they got murdered or deposed or thrown in jail or some combination of those kinds of things. But I got to realizing, think how much we talk about kings or refer to kings in our language in church. Look at the hymns we sing. Look at the call to worship today. We use words like dominion and ruler and reign and scepter and crown and throne. We use all these kingly kinds of terms, and we don't even know that we're doing it. The scripture this morning from Revelation talks about the spirits that go before the throne. And Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Did you catch that? The ruler of the kings of the earth, and how He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to one another. It's everywhere. I worked one summer as we mapped utility lines. That was my job, to work under a guy's supervision, and we'd make a field map in the office and go out into the outdoors, and we would just walk along wherever there were utility poles and lines. And our job was to map them. The company was putting together a full map. This days before GPS and satellite, you know, could do that for you. So we'd do it and make a little circle where there was a pole. Do you know every utility pole has a brand on it that says what class it is, meaning how thick it is, how substantial the pole is, how many feet tall it is, what year it was put into service. So it'd say like 6, 35, 53. That meant class 6, 35 feet tall, 1953 is when this pole was first made. And we would map those, and if there was a transformer, you'd put a little triangle, and you'd say it was a single phase or a three phase. We were just doing the distribution lines. I got to know what a lightning arrestor was, what all those things were, all this useless information for my future. But the interesting thing is that after that summer, you know how you never notice a utility line? I mean, you never notice it. You probably couldn't tell, is it above ground or below ground in your neighborhood? You may know the answer to that, but you may not. Once you've mapped utility lines all summer, that's all you can see. For like 2 years, I go, oh, that's like about a 35-foot pole, single-phase primary. You see that thing that's called a transformer? I was also full of myself and all my knowledge, but I noticed it. And that's how you do with kings and royalty and reign and all these kinds of words. You just start to notice them. They're everywhere in the Scripture. Israel's kings had a unique responsibility to represent God. God is often referred to as king, especially in the Psalms. You just read through the Psalms over and over. God rules from his throne in heaven above. He has dominion over everything. And so a king in Israel had a responsibility to represent God. There were some kings who said that they were God and claimed to have divine attributes. But the Israeli kings, you know, they understood there's only one God, and it's blasphemy to claim that you're in any way divine, but your job is to represent the divine ruler of the universe and his policies of justice and mercy and compassion and unconditional love and so forth. Some of them did a pretty good job of that. Some of them did a pretty lousy job of that. Some kings were bad. Some were good. Some lasted a long time. Some didn't last long at all. And you can read all those records in the Old Testament. This king came. He was a good king. He did this. He did that. That king came. They were a bad king. They did this. They did that. And so it was a mixed result of how kings represented. But they're everywhere. They're everywhere in human history. And I read the other day that right now there's something like only 15 monarchs left in the world at present. 15 people who claim the title of king. Most of those are constitutional kings, meaning their authority and power is governed by a constitution. So they're more, in some cases, more like figureheads than they are actual kings. But some still have absolute authority, like in Saudi Arabia and some other places, where they have absolute authority to set the law, to overrule the law, to make their own laws and do whatever they want to do. Then you think Jesus comes into the mix. And what are they asking him when he's about to be crucified? Are you the king of the Jews? They're still asking these kingly questions. This world that seems so remote to most of us, it's all about, are you the king? And they wind up putting that sign, you know, on the cross, king of the Jews. And some of them said, don't put that. Put, he said he was the king of the Jews. Don't put, he was the king of, or king of the Jews. And he said, it'll be what it is. And so he had the sign, King of the Jews, above his head. So still this question. He implicitly claims an authority. He talks about a kingdom over which he and the Lord God is king. But it becomes quickly apparent that he's unlike any other king. And his kingdom is unlike any other kingdom that there ever was. He comes into public ministry and he says, the kingdom of God is near. Remember that? It's in Mark. That's the very first thing he says in the Gospel of Mark in his public ministry. The kingdom of God is near. It's come upon us. I'm here. Kingdom of God is here. There's an equation there. Jesus shows up. Kingdom of God shows up. And he doesn't come and say, there's this place called the kingdom of God that we're all trying to get to. What does he say? There's this reality where God reigns and rules that's coming upon us. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's coming to us. What do we pray every Sunday? You know what I'm proud of myself for today? This is just a personal brag for a minute. But some time back, we realized that we weren't praying the Lord's Prayer in church when the kids were still here. We said, you know, we have children's moments. We say a little prayer and send them on their way to Sunday school. Then later on, as part of the pastoral prayer, we would pray the Lord's Prayer together. And I realized one day, I said, the kids are never hearing the Lord's Prayer prayed if they're coming to children's time and going to Sunday school. Did you hear them praying the Lord's Prayer today? I don't want to brag. Maybe Lupina will give me credit for something, you know, over there someday. But it made me feel so good to hear the kids praying the Lord's Prayer because we've been intentional to do that while they're still here as part of the conclusion of the children's time. And what do we pray? Thy kingdom come. We don't pray, Lord, get us where you are. We pray, Lord, come to where we are. And let it be here on earth as it is in heaven. Because we want to be a part of that. Jesus described a kingdom that didn't have geographical boundaries, like all nations and kingdoms of the world apparently do, or most all do. There's some I know that are disputed boundaries, but most have established geographic boundaries. Jesus' kingdom was open to all. There was no border police. There was no one to say you could come in or you couldn't come in. It's just whosoever will repent and believe the gospel, you're part of the kingdom of God. He had no army. He had no arms. It's kind of strange if you're a king. Don't you kind of need somebody to protect you and somebody to go fight the wars that you will lead and direct in some shape or form? But he made himself very vulnerable, I guess, to the world, because he told the ones that had anything, put it down. You don't need it. This is a kingdom without weapons. This is a kingdom without armies. This is a kingdom that anyone in the whole world is welcome to participate in. It's governed by love, justice, mercy, peace, those kinds of things. One main rule: love God, love your neighbor. That's it. And that's his kingdom. And it comes to fruition, and when they crown him, it's a crown of thorns, which is a symbol of shame and humiliation. They're mocking him at that time, but he lets that happen. And when they put him on his throne, it's a cross. The Lord has reigned from a tree, it says. King of the Jews. Glory be to God, dying on a cross in weakness at the mercy of the world in pure humiliation. But he says, can't kill it. You can depose other kings, murder them, get rid of them. You can't kill the kingdom of God. Ultimately, you can't kill Jesus. You kill him, but God brings him back. He was, he is to come. That's very hopeful to me. That's very hopeful. And as bleak as things look sometimes nationwide and worldwide, it's hopeful to me to say, God's still at work. And you have to pay attention. You have to have eyes to see and ears to hear. You have to have faith, because it's like leaven in bread. You don't see it at work, but it's working. You know it's working because the bread's rising. It's like the mustard seed. It's very tiny and seemingly insignificant, Jesus said, and nobody really pays any attention to it, but it grows into the greatest of plants. So it starts very small and seemingly insignificant and invisible, but it's at work. And it's saying that God's still God, and God is still at work in creation. God hadn't left us. God hadn't given up on us and gone off to save some other planet. You know, God is still invested, redeeming this world for good. And God will bring it to fruition and culmination in God's own due time. So an individual who participates in that, the way I look at it is, my life is mortal. It comes and goes, like all mortal life does. But I'm part of something that's eternal. I'm part of a never-ending, eternal kingdom. And somehow, life is attached to that. Don't you think? Somehow, you go on. It goes on. Because God is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. He's unending. So how do you become a citizen? You surrender. Maybe the hardest word in the English language. To surrender one's will to the will of your sovereign king. Voluntarily. It's not coerced. He doesn't force anything. I was watching a film during Thanksgiving. It had to do with the battle between King Edward and Robert the Bruce over Scotland and for the crown of Scotland in the 1300s. And, you know, I'm not a historian, so I'll take whatever they say on TV as the gospel truth. So I assume it was true. But Edward had conquered England. I mean, had conquered Scotland and had made himself king and had forced loyalty to himself under the threat of the loss of your life or your property or what prison or whatever else if you're not loyal. And Robert the Bruce begins to organize people in a kind of a movement, and people begin to declare him king. And they stop him in the road in his little with his meager troops and say, "We pledge our loyalty to you, Robert." And that's how he built his army, through people who voluntarily committed themselves to follow him and believed in him. And that's how it works with Jesus Christ as king. There's a voluntary type of surrender where you put to the test that saying of Jesus, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And maybe you believe that in theory. It's like, okay, that's not going to work in theory. You're going to have to do that to find out if that's true or not. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever loses her life for my sake will find it. It's a promise, but it takes faith. You surrender will. You follow and obey. Do what he said to do. Embrace his values. Love, peace, grace, compassion, mercy, justice. Those kinds of things represent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, right? We're ambassadors. What is an ambassador? They represent. They represent their sovereign. They represent their government. If Bishop Snazy said, Milton, I want you to go down to churches in South Texas and tell them that I have a plan for their renewal, and I go down to the churches in South Texas and say, in my opinion, I know the bishop has a plan, but in my opinion, y'all might as well close because all the churches are so small and insignificant. I just think y'all just let them all die right now. I wouldn't be the bishop's representative for very long because my opinion doesn't count. Does everybody understand that? Your opinion doesn't count. Whether you think a coach should be fired or kept, your opinion doesn't count. $2.50 will buy you coffee at Starbucks. $2.50 and your opinion will buy you coffee at Starbucks. $2.50 and your 10 passionately held opinions will buy you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Opinions don't matter. What I think doesn't matter. What Jesus thinks matters ultimately. And representing that in my daily life is what really matters. Living that out, embodying that, proclaiming his message, working for what he stood for. And he asks for ultimate loyalty. To me, ultimate loyalty means that push comes to shove, I got to go with Jesus. If push comes to shove, I got to go with my conscience and what I believe the Lord wants me to do with my life or say or do in a given situation. And that's everything else. Often there is no conflict, but sometimes there is conflict with culture, with other things. And when there is that conflict, it's saying, are you committed to where you're going to be willing to even stand alone, to even be the lone voice in the wilderness crying out? Are you going to be loyal ultimately to Jesus? It's heavy, but it's hopeful, isn't it? It's so hopeful to me that to believe that God still cares, God is still at work, God still wants to involve us as citizens of his eternal kingdom, but that's going to require something of us. He's not ever going to force it or coerce it, but as we voluntarily yield our lives to his lordship, his kingship, we find what we were put on this earth to do. And the earth becomes more like what God intended it to look like in the first place. Happy Christ the King Sunday. Let's have a prayer. Dear Lord, I feel good being able to give my life to something. I feel good not having to make up my own rules and do my own thing. I feel good just knowing that there's a greater mind at work in this universe. And that's your mind. And you've made yourself known in so many ways, particularly through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I just pray for myself and all of us to be able to keep our focus on him. And all these competing voices, all these competing loyalties, all these things that sometimes distract us from our intent and demand our loyalty, just help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As you're ready this morning to become a member of the church, profess your faith in Christ, I invite you to come forward as we sing our closing song, and I'll be standing at the front to welcome you as you come. Let's stand as we sing.